Bible according to Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, and we'll read through verse 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it take for the people to see Jesus for who he is, who he truly is? He is our Savior King, along with many other titles, some of which he always had and some he will receive as a result of his blessed work on the earth. In fact, if you look at a quick survey from the Bible, we'd see some of those titles. Son of Man, Son of God, Alpha and Omega, the Good Shepherd, the True Vine, the Light of the World, the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Word of God, and the Living Water, just to name a few. Here in our text, the only title that is given by the scribes and Pharisees is teacher. Teacher. A name that they begrudgingly offer, no doubt because of the amazing wisdom of this carpenter's son, has certainly demonstrated and has been received with a lot of awe from those who have gathered to hear this man called Jesus. These scribes and Pharisees demand a sign now. Now understand something. It's not the actual asking of Jesus' messianic credentials that's really at issue here. That's not the problem. Asking for his creds is not necessarily a problem, except in this case, it is. And it is because of the motive behind the request. They are not saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." These are people saying, "Prove it! Prove it!" Which is profoundly ridiculous given all the rich teaching and healing miracles that our Lord performed. This religious establishment, the Church of the day, certainly had a worldview. They had an ethic by which they lived. They had faith, but their faith was in themselves and in their understanding what Judaism was supposed to be. They had a standard, the standard of God's law, but they had manipulated that law to fit their own tradition. So, in essence, it was really no longer the law of God as recorded from sacred scripture. They had purpose. that people would glorify them in their priestly office. That was their purpose. Look at us. And they had practice. They loved to be loved and to be held in high esteem. But this Jesus now is changing all that, and right before the congregation, he is telling the people to have faith, but to have faith in him. He is telling the people how the law of God is to be understood, how it is to be applied, and how it is to be obeyed. He's telling the people that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That ought to be their purpose. And he's telling the people the practice of loving God first and then loving your neighbor. Well, that's changing a lot of things in the view of the scribes and the Pharisees. But all of this is what should be the task of every true disciple. As we live out our faith, as we live according to his word, as we desire our purpose to be to love him and to enjoy him forever, to glorify him, and then to love others, love God first and foremost, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. The scribes and the Pharisees are still lamely attempting to protect their religious turf. And they simply can't trip up this teacher. Everything they say, he goes back to the Word of God, which is ironic because he is the incarnate Word. So he's going really back to himself, but he's going back to sacred scripture to prove, to out them as hypocrites. And so what are they to do now? What's left? How about ask for a sign? For a sign. Or more like, let's test them again. The problem is that wanting empirical evidence is just plain odd. Given that they and so many flocks of people have already witnessed undeniable acts that could be attributed to that which obviously has come from above. Nothing about the scribes, beloved, nothing about the scribes and the Pharisees demand in our text suggested anything about true faith. Not at all. Now listen to our Lord's response. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The scribes and the Pharisees knew well the story of Jonah. But why name drop this prophet? What is that all about? What they did not get was that Jesus was about to give them the sign of the ages or ages past that point to an incredible revealing event in the near future. But right above them. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign is this. Jesus himself will be delivered from what would be the swallowing up of life. And that will become the ultimate proof and seal of his divine commission. When people ask today to prove that Jesus will come again, what is given to this perverse and wicked generation as a sign is his word, the word of God. And the skeptics will argue, the Bible, really? Well, what proof is that? They reject the written word. But in the passage of the scribes and Pharisees, here, they were rejecting the living word, the incarnate word, the Messiah right before them. Jesus offered them the greatest sign of the kingdom of God. And it has come in His presence. Now some get hung up on the math. 3 days and three nights does not match up with the time frame of what our Lord endured, or what you call Jesus endured. And actually, that's true. But given the idiomatic speech of the day, 3 days and three nights really address a literal two nights frame of time. This is also to be seen in His resurrection. The math does not add up when we say the third day He rose. How can Jesus rise on the third day when He's been in the tomb only since Friday afternoon? That doesn't make any sense. So should we not say on the day and a half He rose? Does the Apostles' Creed have that wrong? Listen to these words from Matthew 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way He said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Sunday being the day after Friday and Saturday is the third day. The Gospels do not say He was raised after three consecutive 24-hour periods. It doesn't say that. But why mention Jonah beyond the point of being delivered from consuming death? Verse 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now the men of Nineveh were perverse and wicked, but they had repented. Now listen to this account. I'm going to read a little bit here from Jonah 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go to the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone from his evil way, turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." This was a proclamation, beloved, issued through Nineveh by the decree of the king. What did he know? The one and only living and true God. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Nineveh was spared because the citizens had repented after hearing the very word of God proclaimed by the prophet Jonah. It was preached, and it was received, and it was accepted, and it was trusted. Jesus is not now a mere word of the Lord. The prophet preached the mere word of the Lord. But Jesus, well, He is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. And these scribes, these Pharisees, have rejected the very presence of God. They have rejected Jesus. But our Lord does not stop there. He draws another comparison. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater. This reference to the Queen of Sheba is also very familiar to the religious hierarchy, those to whom our Lord is addressing. Now, again, as we did previously with the first comparison, I will do again. Let's read a little bit from 1 Kings 10 here to get a fuller picture of what this queen had seen. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he had offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. I love that line. There is no more breath in her. You see, she was overwhelmed by it all. By it all. And now, how does she respond? She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you, O great Solomon." No. "Blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." So impressed was the Queen of Sheba at the wisdom of Solomon, that she blesses the Lord God. This is more than you, Solomon. This is all about your God. What did this queen know? That such wisdom must come from above. You know, when I hear a passage like we just read, all that Solomon had, possessed, understood, how could he have forsaken it all? And look at the gods of his wives, his multiple wives. But that lesson for another time. Yes, indeed, Solomon was wise because that's what he asked for from the Lord. He would forsake some of that wisdom, we know. But our Lord, on the other hand, is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom. He's walking wisdom. And he's right there before the religious establishment. Right there. He's right there before them. Wisdom incarnate. Yet there's more teaching that's going to come from the Lord. If the Ninevites and the Queen of the South responded to the teaching of an Israelite and praise God for it, would not Judaism in Jesus' day recognize the preacher of preachers, the Lord of the Lords, the King of Kings? But so evil and corrupt were they that they refused to bow before the Messiah. Should we pity them? All they asked was for a miraculous sign. Have you, beloved, ever asked for a sign? Let's pause there for a moment and reflect on that question. Have you ever asked for a sign? Well, maybe it was not to prove Jesus was Jesus, but to tell me if I should go to the east or the west, this way or that way. Basically, help me, O Lord, to know your will. Give me a sign if I should take this job or that job. Do we do that? Of course, yes, we have done that. We do that. It was just like asking for direction, right? Like Gideon. You might recall this narrative from Judges 6. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Now, the question then becomes, can we lay out our proverbial fleeces today and see if God will respond with a sign? No, you should not do that, because God does not respond that way today as he did in Gideon's day. That was a unique way. But you have something better, something far greater. You have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace in prayer. Not to ask for a sign, but to ask if the Lord would reveal his will to you as he would do. And you have the privilege to wait upon the Lord for an answer. You do not have a right to demand a sign or to seek some method of channeling God. What's really been in vogue in the last few years is this two-word statement, God's story. God's story. It's all about God's story. Do you have a God story? What happens is God stories, which are really stories, human-generated stories, are brought to the pulpit and eclipse the saving message of God's Word. Because we want to hear the riveting details of so-and-so in this incredible God story. Well, let me give you perspective. It's all God's story, even the mundane things. It's all part of what God has ordained, what God has provided, what God has willed. But we have a better means of grace. The power of prayer and the proclamation of God's Word. And that Word of God is sufficient, it is necessary, it is perspicuous, which means clear, and it is authoritative. He's given us His Word. Yeah, but I want a sign. I want a story beyond all of those old stories in God's Word. When people seek today some special revelation, is that not in addition to God's Word? And if so, and it is the case, what are they saying about the Bible? Well, yeah, the Bible is truth, but maybe not all that sufficient, maybe not all that necessary, maybe not all that clear, and maybe not all that authoritative. They might say, well, I don't doubt the Word. I just want something more. And as soon as you say that, guess what you're doing? You're doubting God's Word. The sign these days is experiencing Christ. How have you experienced Christ? Now, I'm not talking about experiential preaching where the minister preaches to the heart and the congregation responds from the heart. That's something different, and that's fine. But when churches endeavor to meet Jesus in frenzied liturgical expression to fill out some emotional void, we have a problem. We have a problem. And what results from that pursuit, really the problem, is that the living word is not living unless people invest themselves into it and makes it complete, come alive to them. So the word's okay, as long as it's sort of the backdrop, but our living it is what is the sum all of Christianity. Now, we have doctrine, and we have life, so you need to have life, you need to respond to God's word accordingly. But if you don't have God's word, if you don't have a doctrine, then what are you truly living? But that which is driving you. And there's a reason why true preaching of God's word has been diminished and replaced by exciting man-driven stories where signs and more signs are discovered, and man thinks he knows where he must go because God has personally led him through signs and special wonders. Nothing is more clarifying, comforting, convicting, consoling, correcting than that which comes from the means of grace, from the preaching of God's word, from the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and from the approach we have in prayer, knowing that all good things point to Christ. He is our great mediator, and he prepares and perfects all to the Heavenly Father. You know it, beloved. You know when you don't avail yourself to his word, that your proximity, your fellowship, your time with God isn't all that. People will say again and again, I just don't feel close to Jesus, or to the Father. And when we examine the root cause of that, we'll find that, well, you're not close because you have not meditated upon his word. You've not availed yourself to his word. You've not prayed to him. The true signs and wonders are sufficiently recorded in the self-authenticated and self-referential. You're not close because you're looking elsewhere. You're trying to find answers elsewhere. Why would anyone demand more than the word? Capital no. Word. The children's our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.